Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this wonderful evening. And Father, we just lift up Pastor Charlie, Lord, to your throne room of grace and ask you to take care of him, Father, to return him to normalcy, Father, to clear up his respiratory system, Lord, and just restore his health, that this trip that he's planning, Father, it may not be a burden to him, nor will the symptoms that he's undergoing right now, but we know that in your hands, Father, everything will be okay. So we thank you, Father, for your mercy and your compassion, and for this word tonight, Father, that it will fill all of our hearts, minds, and spirits with all that you have to share with us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right. So in a way, I feel jealousy for the things which some of the people in the Bible witnessed. In these three verses that we just read, we encounter a Moses who is tending the sheep belonging to his father-in-law. And he suddenly observes a peculiar thing. A bush is on fire, but it is not being consumed. A bush is burning. Now we know that usually if something is burning, it is reducing in size. It's curling up usually, and is just disintegrating, which this bush was not. How strange is that? Do we see that all the time? Is this an occurrence that happens often? Would we not be curious, no doubt, but also careful and suspicious also? I know that, you know, we see something different, we see something peculiar, and curiosity usually comes into play, but depending on the circumstances, we also have to be careful. We don't know where it's going. We don't know what's going to be happening. But Moses seems to take this rather nonchalantly, almost in a matter-of-fact way. He admits that this is a great sight, and he wants to see what is going on with the bush, so we can surmise that his curiosity has overruled any apprehension of danger that might exist. If I see this kind of thing going on, I might look around for witnesses to the event. I might look around for some help in not going up there by myself. Maybe getting a little group together. Yeah, let's come on, let's all go see what's going on before I approach a burning bush, especially one that's not being consumed. Verse 2 says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. Remember that Moses was born into a Hebrew family, but had been raised in the palace of Pharaoh's, by Pharaoh's daughter. As such, he had probably been taught to face dangerous situations, perhaps as a warrior, but certainly as a member of the elite. He was not going to be a coward. They were not going to let him be a coward. He was raised as a son of the daughter of Pharaoh, the big man, the number one guy, el jefe. His perspective would have been different than that of a common person, not accustomed to taking charge or command of difficult situations. But I also believe that the presence of the angel of the Lord had something to do with his apparent absence of fear, so that Moses was able to approach the bush more with curiosity than with apprehension, which is what God wanted him to do in the first place. That's what God was using to get his attention, and he knew his heart and knew that he would want to know more about that burning bush. How many of us know that the presence of God can have a calming and comforting effect on us? Amen? When we call upon the Lord in an hour of need, isn't it because we are worried about something and need Him to let us know that with Him all things are possible, and in His presence all fear can and will disappear? All fear will disappear if we are truly trusting in the presence of the Lord. Do we really believe this when we pray? Do we believe that we're calling upon the Lord and we're going to feel comfort when we feel His presence surrounding us, embracing us, completely engulfing our being? Is praying just another of the things we have already done in an effort to solve a problem? In other words, we already called Cousin Glenn. We already called our attorney. We already called our closest friend, and nothing seems to be working, and we are in a hurry. Has this happened to anyone besides me? That we go through all of the motions with everything else that we can control, and when that's not working, then we come to the Lord. In other words, He's the last recourse. In any event, I'm making a big thing of the fact that Moses seems to be showing no fear as he approaches the burning bush, but things are going to change rather quickly for this tower of strength, as we will see in the following verses. Exodus 3:4-6, it says, "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" Now, if you hear a voice coming out of a bush, does this happen to you every day? First the bush, it's burning, but it's not consuming. Now a voice, and all he says is, "Here I am." "Yeah, yeah, what? Who's calling me?" You know, nonchalantly, "What's going on?" Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." You get the picture? Moses has approached the burning bush. A voice is now speaking to him. A voice is now telling him, "You're on holy ground, pal. Take off those dirty old shoes you're wearing." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Little changed attitude there. Hid his face. The fear, Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Now Moses is showing a little wisdom here. He's hiding his face because he recognizes this is something big. This is not just any little old occurrence. This is something really big. When the Lord called to him, Moses was still not fearful. He answered, "Here I am." But he was still not fully aware that it was Jehovah. Jehovah, God Almighty, who was speaking to him. However, that changed quickly. God identified himself to Moses, and Moses hid his face so as not to face God. Why? Why would he have hidden his face so as not to look upon God? Why would he hide his face from God if he appeared? Why would we, if he appeared to any of us, would we hide our faces? Would we turn? Could it be that the person that understands the holiness of the Lord is ashamed to show himself to God? Have we not been called filthy rags compared to the righteousness of God? Remember how Adam hid from God when his eyes were opened because he was ashamed of what he had done? He hid from God. Before that, it says that God would walk in the cool of the evening in the garden and talk to Adam. Perfectly normal, right? Perfectly normal. Everyday event for them until sin came into his life. And now that sin made him ashamed of the fact that he was naked and he wanted to cover himself and he hid from God. Do we go through that transition? Do we go through that feeling of shame when we're in the presence of God? Would we, if we were to come into the physical presence of God, can you imagine feeling the holiness of who God is? How would we react? Before we judge Moses too harshly for not originally being afraid until confronted with the excellence, the beauty, the power, and holiness of God, let us see what another person did who also was showing the same characteristics as Moses until the Lord identified himself. Let's read in chapter 9, 1 through 16 of Acts. The book of Acts 9, 1 through 16, and it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way," which is what Christians were being called at that time, "whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, arrest them, take hold of them, bring them back as common criminals. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing this?' Now notice this, and he says, 'Who are you, Lord?'" Two parts to that question. First of all, he's trying to get the identification. Okay, there's a voice, I don't know whose it is. Who is that? Who are you? But he did say, "Lord." So he understands this is a big thing. This is somebody here that's not just a common voice. This is someone important. "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Wait a minute. He's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. And Christ appears to him. Saul recognizes the power that is speaking to him. And now he's trembling and he's astonished. And he asks, "What do you want me to do? What would you have me do?" Did he change a little bit there? from that attitude that he had. I mean, he's going there with letters, with authority, to arrest Christians and bring them back. And one encounter changes his life. One encounter. How many of us have had one good encounter with God? One good encounter, just one. That's enough to last you a lifetime. That's enough to last a lifetime. Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." You'll be told later. I'm not going to bother with you right now. But you arise and go on your journey, finish it. But you're going to be told there what it is you need to do. Now that you are submitted to me. Now that you have shown your submission to me, you're going to be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. All right, they heard the voice too. But they don't see anyone. They're speechless. They don't know what to do. They don't know what to say. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, so he must have been like going, that light is so intense. But he opened his eyes. He saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. I don't know that I would be able to eat or drink either. After that experience, after being put in a different place than I was on the trip there, I don't know that I would have the confidence to do anything other than sit there or lie there and tremble and be astonished and think about the things that happened on the road to Damascus. I don't know what I would do. But I can see that it really affected Paul. That if Paul went through this, it really affected him. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." Now remember, he's a disciple. He recognizes the word. He recognizes the voice. And he said, "Here I am, Lord." Do we? When God speaks to our hearts, do we give him the credit? Do we say, "Lord, here I am, Jesus, my Lord, my Savior, here I am"? So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight." I guess every other street must have been crooked. They took the trouble to call one street Straight. Okay. "And inquire at the house of Judas." How's that for God giving instructions? He names the street you're to go to. He names the house he's going to, and he names the man that owns the house, and he says, "And ask for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold," what? "He is praying." Saul is praying? Yes. It said over here he couldn't eat nor drink anyway. Might as well pray, right? He might as well pray. And the Lord says, "He's praying, don't worry. You go look for him. You're going to find Saul of Tarsus there, and he is praying." Hallelujah! That's the effect that our Lord has when he comes into our lives. Saul was completely in the control of the Lord. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias. That's you, pal. Coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, a very strange way of answering, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." Well, what's he? What is Ananias? It's saying that he's a disciple. Isn't he one of the saints? And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Paul is going to do this? When he's been arresting all these Christians, he is now going to go and he's going to be before kings and he's going to go to Gentiles and he's going to talk about Christ? Can you get to all of this? Can we encapsulize this whole situation and see how quickly God changes things, situations, persons, hearts, attitudes? God can change them in the blink of an eye. "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Maybe the Lord was just being merciful and not telling Paul what he was going to go through when he was on the road to Emmaus still. Maybe he just didn't want to tell him yet the bad news. The bad news was, you're going to suffer a lot. You are going to suffer a lot. But you're going to do the work for me, Paul. You're going to go out there and be a witness for me. You are. You who witnessed the murder of Philip. You. You who's out there arresting my saints. You are going to take my word, that word that you are against, you're going to take it out there now. Perhaps I get ahead of myself by bringing in the story of Paul's encounter with Jesus, but let me tell you why I did that. Paul did not argue with Jesus when he was told to do something. He, in verse 6, is shown to tremble and to be astonished at what has happened to him. Jesus, the one Paul had been persecuting, had appeared to him and in fact has told Paul that he will be told what to do after he has gone into the city. In verse 8, it shows that Paul arose and was led into Damascus, not dragged, kicking and screaming. He was led. He went willingly because he was led by the hand. It doesn't say that they had to force him. He was led by the hand. Don't you know that the guys that were with him were also somewhat astonished, also somewhat affected by this? They just didn't know. I mean, they had no clue whatsoever. Paul heard the voice and understood because whatever revelation he got in that instance when Christ spoke with him, it was different than what the other guys encountered. They just heard the voice. But nevertheless, not only did he go into the city obediently, but when Ananias was told to look for Paul, the Lord told the disciple that he would find Paul praying. Now notice what Ananias says. Then Ananias answered in Acts 9, 13, 14, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind up all who call on your name." Is it possible the Lord wasn't aware that Paul, or who Paul was, that Ananias had to remind God of how nasty Paul was to Christians? Or is it possible that Ananias was thinking that he might be the next prisoner that Paul would take to Jerusalem to be thrown in prison, or that he might be in some other way harmed by Paul? Did he even have a little bit of that thought that something might happen to him too, since he was a follower of the way that Paul was persecuting? Was there any chance of that? This is a disciple This is a disciple of Jesus. He already knows that God knows everything. And he's telling the Lord the history of Paul. God knows. God knew. I think it was fear on the part of Ananias. I might get taken away as well. Notice that he, Ananias, never mentioned himself. But why would he bring up Paul's bad reputation if he wasn't thinking of himself? Do we ever do that with God? If he puts a burden in our hearts to do something, do we accept God's command immediately? Or do we start looking at all the pros and cons to see if it's something we might not want or have to do? Looking for a way out, maybe? Let me evaluate this. Let me do an assessment of what it is you're asking for, Lord, just in case, you know, it might not be something on my agenda. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we are not submitted to the Lord 100%. And we find out very quickly when he puts a call on us. We find out very quickly. If we already know that God will not give us more than we can handle, why do we question him? But I have digressed from Moses, who is the focus of this study. When we left him, he was hiding himself from the presence of God. So let's return to the story there, which is Exodus 3, 7 to 12. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I remember, this is important. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And now it says here, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. My people, the Israelite nation that is just waiting now to be released and to come to the promised land. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, the angel of the Lord. I have come down and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Doggone it. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. I've seen it. I heard their voices, and I've come down to take care of this. And what's going to happen is, well, he tells us here, come now, therefore, here it comes, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Come now, therefore. Now that we know the situation, now that we know what the problem is, Moses, I will send you to Egypt. But Moses said to God right away, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Who am I? Wait a minute. What are we talking about here, Lord? Do you realize he's still in that mode of confidence in who he is? He's still in that mode, but now he's starting to get maybe a little worried. Wait a minute. Who am I that you should send me to do this great task? So he said, God, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Moses didn't hear God say, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, not if you bring them out or if you try to get them out, but when you have brought them out of Egypt. Positive, right? That's a give. Yes, you're going to bring them out. When I send you to Egypt, you're going to bring them out. It's done. It's a done deal. God said it. That's it. We accept it, right? Not really. Everything was going well between Moses and the Lord until Moses heard the words, I will send you to Egypt. It's as if Moses was only hearing, you're going to Egypt. You're going to Egypt. And Moses says, well, wait a minute. Don't I get to say anything about that? This was his first reaction to the Lord's statement about his vacation in Egypt. I mean, what was so bad about Egypt? What was so bad? Today, we don't want to go there because of the turmoil they're in. But at that time, there was no war going on, and it seems that if God were sending him there, surely he was going to be provided for, right? He was going to provide for him. He wasn't just going to send him out there with nothing. He was going to be taken care of. But if we go back a little ways, we will be reminded that Moses left Egypt under less than desirable circumstances. Let's read in chapter 2 of Exodus, verses 11 through 15. And it says, now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren. In other words, he went out there to Goshen where the Israelites had first settled, and that's where the majority of them may have been, and looked at their burdens. He went out there not as a Hebrew, but as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, as one of the elite, as one of the preferred people. And he saw the burdens of the Hebrews. Who taught him that? Who taught him about the Hebrews that, you know, who are the Hebrews to him? He was in the palace. But remember that the Lord fixed it so that his own mother weaned him. His own mother took care of him when Pharaoh's daughter found Moses in the bulrushes in that little basket she had made for him. And the mother had an influence in what Moses learned. So here he goes to see his brethren, the son of the daughter of Pharaoh, is seeing the Hebrews as his brethren and to see their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And something in his spirit arose and said, this isn't right. This isn't right. Because notice how he looked at this whole thing. So he looked this way and that way. When he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So first he looks around to make sure there's nobody around checking out. Now we'll take care of this problem. And he kills the Egyptian. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And when he went, he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Why are you striking this guy? It's as if to say, don't you guys have enough problems? Aren't you in enough trouble that you're having to do all of this work as slaves and servants? Why are you fighting and doing this thing, this wrong? Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Notice the attitude of this guy, because everybody knew who Moses was. He's the son of the daughter of Pharaoh. And this guy asks, who made you a prince and a judge over us? I don't think they respected him at that particular time. for some reason. But do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Oh, an accusation. So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Everybody knows what I've done. Holy cow, I thought I had hidden it and that nobody was aware of what I had done. Not only that, verse 15 says, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Aha. So, when God intended to send him to Egypt, the very thought of going back to face the music was not a good thing for Moses. But this was God talking. This was God talking. Wouldn't God have known what he had done before and that the timing was not right as far as Moses was concerned? How can I go? They're going to kill me. Do we sometimes also question God when we go to him in prayer and he opens doors that we didn't want to see opened? No, Lord, that's not what I asked for. And then God says, no, this is where I want you. That's what he told Saul. That's what he told Saul. See, never mind that. You go on to the city. You're going to be told there what to do. It's as if we don't give God any credit for knowing all things, including those that we don't want to remember. God has a memory you wouldn't believe. He doesn't forget a thing. But as a gentleman, he doesn't throw it in our faces. When he forgives us of the things we've done, he doesn't bring them up later as we do with one another. But he does remember them. But God knows all things. Remember, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, and he's omnipresent. I want us to see to what degree Moses went to try to get out of going to Egypt. Exodus 3, 13 through 22. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? The God of your fathers has sent me. Oh, yeah? What's his name? Show me some proof. Do we ever question God that way? Oh, yeah? You want me to do what? Lord? Is that really you? What did Gideon do? Do you remember Gideon? What did Gideon do? He just readily accepted God's challenge and said, okay, Lord, I'm with it. I'm with the program. Let's go. Nuh-uh. He was out there threshing, hidden, by the way, threshing the wheat because they were hiding at that time. The Philistines were just creaming, you know, they were just eating their lunch. And these guys had to hide, otherwise they would have starved. They would steal everything they had. So Gideon put God to the test when he told him, you're going to go out there and save the nation. Huh? Hail, mighty warrior, is the way the angel talked to Gideon. Who are you talking to? You. Uh-uh. Yeah, you. And he says, well, if this is really you, Lord, here's what I'm going to do. I need just a little encouragement, okay? I'm going to put out that fleece outside of my tent. And in the morning, he did this three times, okay? And he said, let the fleece be wet and the ground around it dry. Next morning, sure enough, the fleece was wet and the ground was dry. He says, okay, don't be angry with me, Lord. I need just a little more encouragement. That was a pretty good pop. But I need a little more encouragement. Now, let the fleece be dry and the ground around it be wet. And next morning, It's as he asked. Please, please look. Okay. Okay, let's just do that. You know, 2 out of 3? Come on. This is God. This is God. How could they do this? How could all of these question? Because we certainly don't today. We don't question God. We just get right on it when God talks to us. Let's go do this. Let's go. You know how long we... No, never mind. I'm not going to bring that up. Okay. And God said to Moses in verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. God is trying to tell him, hey, it's me. You don't have to doubt me. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. That's what God said to me to bring the message to you, and he wants you to go free. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Shuhites. Those are the little people, you know. Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. That was the original promise. To a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure, God says, that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. His heart is not there for you to move it. He's not going to let you go. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that, he will let you go. Do you hear any doubts here that we'll try this, and then we'll try this other thing, and if that doesn't work, then we're going to try, maybe this will work. Or perhaps he might give in to this, hey, we'll sneak this in. No. God is telling him everything that's going to happen in the order in which it's going to happen because he knows the outcome. He was there at the beginning of everything. And he's going to be here to the end of everything. Which incidentally, there's no end to eternity, right? He's going to be there with us forever. Hallelujah. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go. You notice? When you go, not if you go. That when you go, that you shall not go empty-handed. You're not just going to walk out of there with your little morral, with your little satchel, and just your old ragged clothes, and your burned out sandals. You're not just going to go out of there in that way. But every woman will ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. You shall, not you might, not you could, you shall. Get the message. Jesus doesn't talk in possibilities. Jesus talks in, this will happen. This is going to be the truth. This is going to be what you will witness. This is what you'll see. This is what you're going to go through. Okay. Well, that ought to convince Moses to go to Egypt, right? Hey, we're going to come out rich. Wow. I'm ready. Chapter 4, 1 through 14, tells us the following. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Get out of here. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and then it became a rod in his hand. And that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow, white as snow. Then he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out and out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. That should convince him. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, not that you are, Moses, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. These are things that he saw every day, right? The Lord is enumerating all of the plagues that he's going to be bringing upon the Egyptians. And Moses is being convinced, because then he says, then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. What was that you said about the water turning to blood? What was that that the Israelites wouldn't believe me if I told them God sent me? No. All he's thinking about is, why me? Why me? Why do I have to go? So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Didn't I make them? Now therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Okay, now he's convinced, right? But Moses said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whoever else you may send. Please send somebody else. That's the bottom line. I don't want to go. Please. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well if you can't. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Does the Lord have patience? Can you believe the Lord was putting up with this clown? Going through all of these things, and all he could hear was, you're going to Egypt. You're going to Egypt. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. 5 times Moses gave the Lord an argument about why he shouldn't be the one to go to Egypt. And God just kept going on as if Moses wasn't even speaking to him. In verse 19, God finally said something that must have lifted a huge burden off of his back when he told Moses, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." There you have it. Go to Egypt. I've already arranged for your safety. You don't have to be worried about going. All of this garbage you've been giving me, don't worry. All those guys that wanted your death, they're dead. You can go in safety. If God knew this, why didn't he tell Moses that from the beginning? Because he's God, and whatever he's telling us to do is the right thing for us. Who are we to question it? When he tells us to do something, God has already done preliminary workups. We are to trust in him implicitly, completely, and without doubt or fear. Just remember the words of Jesus when he said, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Even to the end of it, I'm going to be with you always. In Romans 8:31, it tells us this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Was Moses seeing that at the beginning? Until he heard, all those guys are dead? Up to then, did he understand that if God is for us, there's nobody that of any consequence that can be against us? Did he get that message? No, not until God said, all those guys are dead. You're going to be okay. Do we ever question God like that? Anybody want to raise their hand? We do, don't we? We question God. We want aces, straights, and flushes. To card players, hey, that's the best. You can't get any better than that. Aces, straights, and flushes. That's what we want. We don't want any risk. We don't want any risk at all in our lives. We just want to be sure from going, are you sure? If I open that door there, there's not going to be a dog on the other side, right, to bite me? No? Okay. There's not going to be anybody out there to beat me up or whatever? Okay. They're going to receive me then, and they're going to believe that I'm doing God's work? Okay. And on and on and on. Should Moses have trusted God from the beginning? Maybe. Do we? Are we perfect? But with God on our side, it doesn't matter because we trust in his perfection, not ours. We're not trusting in us. If we're smart, we're trusting in God because he's perfect. We trust in his power, for we have none. We trust in his righteousness, for ours is as filthy rags. Remember? What did Moses turn out to be after all of that arguing and bickering with the Lord? After all of that hesitating, what did Moses turn out to be? What's the potential for any of us to turn out to be something pretty good if we trust in God, if we put our trust in the Lord? What's the possibility that something good could come out of that covenant? Is there any chance that we also might do something that will bring honor and glory to the name of the Lord, I will never leave you nor forsake you. With God, all things are possible. Trust in the Lord, not on your own understanding. Why? Because our understanding, right? What is it? Filthy rags? All I have to do is hear that once, and I'm not going to be very arrogant about anything after that. Filthy rags. Yeah, that's you. Okay, so what do I do then? Follow me. Do what I tell you. Just do what I tell. Trust in me. That's all I ask. Trust in me. We have the same call from God. Trust in me, God says. Jesus went to the cross for us. Can we trust someone who would do that for us? Because were we deserving of that? Absolutely not. But he did it not because who we are, but because of who he is. Not because we deserved it, but because God wanted to give it to us. And today, nothing's changed. He still wants the best for each one of us. The best. And that's his love, his mercy, his compassion, his everything, because it's all good. Amen. Let's stand up and pray.